Good evening, Mac Chapel.
Good evening.
Third time we've been here today, so it is my honour to be here again and to be invited here, and I don't know what's happening here. Oh, I'll put this down. Thank you. Well, my wife and I have come from Epping Presby. We have for service, but we had a combined one today at 5:30. Sorry, I'll turn myself on. Down one. I'm on.
Make sure you're awake. So yeah, I bring greetings from Epping, and we too are looking for a minister at the moment, so I share your pain, really do. Okay, have we got any architects or builders or engineers here tonight?
Yeah.
What are you?
Engineer.
Right, well, you can correct me if I get this wrong. But you don't have to be an architect or an engineer to know that a building must be made on a solid foundation. What is a good foundation is one that is built on the correct soil, and then concrete footings are laid, and the building is supported on the concrete slab. True? Exactly. If a building's on bad footings, it becomes unstable. Just imagine you had a house built, and you moved into the house, you're looking forward to moving into this house, and you're in bed one night, and the house slipped. And you went and investigated, and the builder has just gone out and plonked your house on the dirt. I think you'd question that builder's qualifications. Well, God is building his house, and he's concerned with how it is built. God has a plan for the way he wants his church built. He wants it on a firm footing so that it won't be tossed and blown and shaken by the tremors of sin. Which brings us to today's passage. So Paul sends Titus to complete what he started in Crete. The church needed stabilising and strengthening. The foundations needed to be reinforced. The church was being buffeted by the tremors of sin from a godless land. So we had to reinforce the foundations. Look with me at verse 10. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They're hard words from Paul, but he says there are many people that are teaching things they shouldn't teach, saying things they shouldn't say, doing things they shouldn't do, and disrupting whole households. The problem with the church in Crete was that it was out of control. It had no leadership, no foundation. We all know what happens to a sports team with no leadership, and that's been Parramatta's problem all season. Or a ship with no captain, or an army without generals. They fail. They fail. The strong leadership is essential if God's church is going to grow strong. If we want to grow strong in our churches, then we need strong leadership. The passage doesn't say exactly what Paul left unfinished, but he left Titus with a massive task. How is he going to sort that out? You know, there are about 100 churches in Crete, and he's one man. Was he Superman? No. Was he God? No. He was Titus, sent by Paul to sort it out. Was he supposed to do it himself? Sadly, this is the case in many churches. I want you to imagine that we are TV sports presenters for Channel 9. We're standing on the sidelines of a game that to give a play-by-play between Parramatta and Canterbury. So Parramatta players are standing together on the sidelines, heads bowed in prayer, with the coach Brad Arthur in the centre. Suddenly they give a great cheer, and the coach runs out onto the field by himself. And the players go sit on the bench. You've got the microphone in your hand, and you say, "What's going on?" As you stick a microphone in front of big prop Tim Manor. "What's Brad Arthur doing out there?" "Oh, he's going to play today. All by himself." "Sure, why not? He's had a lot more experience and training than the rest of us. We've got a lot of rookies on this team, and we might make mistakes." Anyway, they pay the coach a lot of money. They pay him very well. We're all here to cheer and support him, and look at the huge crowd that's come to watch him play. So, with a bit of a head scratch, you sit down again, and you watch as Canterbury kicks off. And we know how big those guys are. And Brad Arthur catches the ball, and he charges upfield, but he's buried under a barrage of opposing tacklers. He's taken off with broken ribs, busted arm, broken knees, half conscious. You think that's ridiculous. But isn't that the picture of the many of us have of the church? Sometimes you expect the minister to do all the preaching, the praying, the witnessing, the visiting, because he's paid to do the Lord's work and he's better trained. I can't witness. I might say the wrong thing and I make a fool of myself. I can't pray in church. I wouldn't know what to say. I can't read the Bible. I can't pronounce all the big words. So I'll just sit quietly in the seat there and cheer everyone else on. I can't stand up playing the band. It's too much commitment. Come on, practice for an hour and a half every Sunday. Dead Epping, we get, 20 minutes? But I won't say anything more about that. But my point is that the minister is there not for that purpose. Listen to God's game plan. According to Ephesians 4:11 and 12, Christ has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Yay, with all those people, I don't have to do anything. I can just sit there and soak it all up. I can just listen. Yes, we've got all these people. But listen to the rest of it. To prepare God's people, you and me, for works of service. God gives leaders to the church not to do all the work, but to help all of God's people to do it. Brothers and sisters, we are not here simply to pay pastors and evangelists to do the Lord's work. Rather, they are there to equip us so we can do the work. So the minister is meant to be kind of a player coach. His main function is to help you as a Christian discover your spiritual gifts, develop them, and use them to build up the body of Christ and to help the church grow. There are many churches today without a minister because he's been burned out and tired, discouraged, disappointed from doing all the work himself while the congregation sit on the bench. He's tired. I've seen it happen. So he goes off never wanting to do ministry in a church ever again. So consider this next scenario. So we've given Parramatta a kick up the butt, and they now realise they all have got to play. So they're on the field in a huddle. They huddle and they huddle and they huddle. So the referee calls a penalty for delaying the game and moves the ball back. Still the team huddles and huddles and huddles. The referee calls penalty after penalty until finally the ball is moved all the way back to their own goal line. "Hey, coach," shouts Gutherson to the sidelines, "this is the greatest huddle I've ever been in. What a group of guys. We have the best fellowship, and some of these guys are amazing students of the playbook. Some have memorized over 100 plays and can analyze them precisely. We learn so much in this huddle." Then you say back, "But why don't you get up and line the play? Why should we? What we want are bigger and bigger huddles. Besides, we might get hurt. No one ever got hurt in a huddle." Is that all church is to you? Time of great fellowship, great songs, great teaching. If that is the case, let me tell you now, we're in big trouble. Not saying that is the case here at Macquarie Chapel, but it happens in many churches. I've been to many over the last few years, and I've seen this happen. Either the minister is doing all the work, or everyone is enjoying their holy huddles, thinking that what they're doing is helping. "Oh, I'm good at the suppers. Okay, let's get in a huddle, let's have supper tonight." But nothing else gets done. No progress is made. No progress is made. The gospel's not taken outside of the church. People aren't coming in. The church is shrinking. But huddles are where problems develop. Rumours, gossip, strange ideas, false teaching. When Christians are not engaged in the work of ministry, they become idle and problems develop. This is not how God intended his church to be built. It was never intended to be the job of one man. God did not expect Titus to sort this church out on his own. So God had a plan for that too. He knew Titus needed help. Remember Moses, the great leader of Israel, going out to battle against the Amalekites in Exodus 17:11. The Israelites and the Amalekites were in a fierce battle, and while Moses kept his hands raised, Israel were winning. How long can you do this for? How long? A few minutes? Maybe? I mean, Moses is an old dude. And if he's doing this, Israel winning. And if he drops his hands, they're losing. What a strange way to fight a battle. What the heck was God thinking? "Look, God, I'm 80 years old." God said, "Don't worry about it. I've got help for you." So he sends Hur and Aaron, probably two big front rowers. Two big solid guys to hold his hands up. One on each side. And they held up his hands. And they won the battle. They came alongside him. They came with him. They stood with him. Held up his hands. The battle could be won. God wants leadership in his church. That's why Titus was asked to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. This letter to Titus is about instructions on godly life, on how to live a godly life. We are called to be salt and light in the world and proclaimers of the truth of the gospel. Problem is, we live in a pluralistic and postmodern society. And in this postmodern world, there are doubts over whether it is possible that a system of truth can exist. Why? Because sin has dulled the senses and created the situations where people are asking, "So what is the truth?" That doesn't happen in the church, really? You've got Pentecostals on one side saying, "We have the truth." You have the reformers on this side saying, "We have the truth." Then you have the Anglicans in the middle saying, "No, we have the truth." Say, really? No wonder people are confused. What is the truth? Tell us. This was the heart of the problem in Crete. People were starting rumors from the false teachers. They were saying all sorts of things. They were confusing the families, even for monetary gain, and they had to be stopped. So if you're teaching false doctrine, shut up. Stop it. People come with heresy about circumcision. Though the Jews, you must be circumcised to be a Christian. They're becoming rebellious and deceitful. That's why Paul starts his letter to Titus by clarifying his job as an apostle. What was it? To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, but what truth? Which truth leads to godliness? Hinduism? Buddhism? Christianity? Which truth leads to godliness? The truth that Paul preached, the very words of God himself. That is the truth, and it's the knowledge of that truth which will lead to godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season has brought to light to the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Paul is saying, God does not lie, Titus. The gospel is truth. This is what they need to hear. The problem is sometimes our witness of the truth can be weakened by our failure to be consistent by what we've been taught. Put simply, the gospel must be backed up by godliness. What truth do you believe? What truth do you believe? I was hounded and almost shot at for my expressing my belief on same-sex marriage by Christians. Some of them would have loaded a gun and shot me. Look at verse 14. Paul says, pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You know, the problem with the church's reputation today are people in authority that do inappropriate things. The media picks up on it, and that is the end of it. You're all the same. You're all the same. Happened right through the Royal Commission. It happens continuously. The big televangelists in America are running from the IRS because they're doing dodgy stuff with their books. It's no wonder that people out there say, you're no different to me. You lie on your tax return. You try to get a little bit extra from your tax return. So Titus appoints elders in the churches. The job of the elders was to bring order to the church, teach the truth, and care for the people. The same word used for elder is overseer. Their primary purpose was the oversight of the church. Why are elders necessary? Crete was heavily populated. The church needed to be organized. Its priorities needed to be set. And as Paul puts it in Titus 3:8, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to what is doing good. To doing what is good. We need to be careful that we devote ourselves to what is doing good. Ministry is about people. It's about organizing people around the gospel of grace. It's about teaching sound doctrine. It's about all of us learning to devote ourselves to doing what is good. The second problem the Church of Crete had is there's no accountability. The church needs accountability. Without accountability, there is anarchy. The church is more and more being scrutinized by the world through the eyes of the media. They are judging us and forming opinions of us by the way we live our lives. It's true. It's true. That is why we are to live godly lives in the world. How can we be effective for Jesus when our churches are in chaos and divided over doctrine, over false teaching? When there's no authority in the church, accountability is impossible because no one has the right to discipline except those with oversight. Crete had this problem. There was nobody there with authority, so they could come in with any philosophy they wanted to. They could come in with any message they wanted. And not worse than that, they were charging people. The office of an elder has a clear job description, just like any other job you apply for. The job description of an elder: he must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So in summary, elders are people who exhibit Christ-like Christianity. Titus was to appoint people who are dependent upon the word of God and nothing else. The truth, the only truth that sets people free, the only truth that leads people to the cross of Jesus Christ, and the only truth that gives people an eternity living with the Lord. They are central qualities. When the people in Titus were a problem, I mean, they said Cretans are always liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons. I mean, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? But these are people in the churches. In the future, it will become harder to live as a Christian. It was mentioned tonight that the government is looking at religious rights and religious freedoms in this country. But how long will we have them for? As more minorities raise their voices for their rights, a Christian who truly serves God in holiness and confronts things and confronts evils will be the minority. You will be persecuted. You will be told to be quiet. Are you prepared for this? See, sin is becoming more rampant and blatant, and God needs people, particularly leaders in his church, that are not afraid to confront sin, are not afraid to confront false teaching and make these people shut up. The elders must have a good reputation themselves if they are to be qualified to address sin and doctrinally sound to deal with error. And the Holy Spirit working in the lives of people produces holy people. We are spiritual people. So we live according to the Spirit and not the flesh. We're no longer fleshly people. Because God is holy, no unholiness or fleshly carnal motives are compatible with his work in our lives. So look at your own life. Look at your own life. As followers of Jesus, we are to live godly lives and pursue holiness. If we are to make an impact in our world, we are to be equipped and trained in discipleship. Elders are appointed and ordained by God for this purpose. It's not even the minister's job. It's the job of the elders. So I want to address the elders for a minute. How is your life? Are you being an example to the congregation? Are you free from accusation? Your role is to lead, train, equip the church so they can fulfill a ministering calling. How are you doing with that? But as a session, you do not have to bear the load on your own. There are people here with God-given gifts that need to step up. I want to address all of you as a church. Are you happily sitting on the sidelines watching and cheering those involved in the work? Are you happily doing that? Are you comfortable sitting down in that seat? That's not how God wants to build his church. There's a part for all of us to play. We are all to get involved in the work. Whether it's praying, whether it's reading the Bible, playing an instrument, showing hospitality. Do you come alongside your elders and pray for them? Do you come alongside those that are working hard in this vacancy and say, how can I encourage you? What can I do to make your job easier? We also need to recognise huddles when we see them. Huddles are activities for idle hands and are breeding grounds for gossip, deceit, false teaching. We're all part of helping the church grow in unity. We can do it better together. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is challenging. Lord, your word is truth. It is the only truth. Open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, that we may see you afresh. Open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, that we may be people that want to be godly people, that want to be growing disciples of Jesus. Send us out from this place tonight. Change people. In Jesus' name, amen.